Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy to say, first of all, I mentioned I got this text that somebody went to go buy blades. I actually misread that. She said I was tempted to go buy blades, and then I didn't. I was happy to discover that after our conference. Thanks for your prayers. If we could just start again, if I could start again by asking for your prayers for me, that I'll speak the Lord's words to you, and I'll pray that you're able to hear what the Lord wants you to hear. And let us entrust each other and our prayers to Our Lady's intercession. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Chrysostom,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Well, in speaking about mysticism, I guess I'd like to do two things. I'd like to demystify mysticism, and then perhaps also remystify mysticism. It gets sort of thrown around a little bit too much, or, I don't know, we get some strange concepts about it. But one thing I would also like to do is just tie together mysticism and contemplation. It's not a strict equality, but it's part of what we're talking about is contemplative prayer. And the Catechism has some very beautiful passages, beautiful teaching on contemplative prayer. As many times as I go back to it, I'm always re-edified to read some of the points that the Catechism makes about contemplative prayer, which again, I think sets mysticism in the proper Christian context. Of course, mysticism is something that's talked about in broader circles, and that's part of where the problems come in. But there's an authentic Christian mysticism. And the Catechism leads us into some points about that. These are all in succession. There's actually a little section in the Catechism called Contemplative Prayer, starting with paragraph 2709. What is contemplative prayer? St. Teresa answers, contemplative prayer, in my opinion, is nothing else than a close sharing between friends. It means taking time frequently to be alone with Him who we know loves us. So a close sharing between friends. Already this begins to open up mysticism not as something that's separating us from all things, but something that's bringing us into heart-to-heart, a friend-to-friend, a communication with one who loves us. It's already immediately relational. And it's the kind of prayer that we want to cultivate, a relational prayer with the Lord, an intimate sharing between friends. It's also good for us to know contemplation begins with desire. Desire, or as we heard in the reading in morning prayer, that my soul is thirsting, that thirst that we have. And sometimes it can lead us to a point of frustration. We feel like we're getting more thirsting than satisfaction or fulfillment. But the thirsting is already a union with Him. It's already the beginning of contemplation. And it may be what we end up in for a long time is just to remain in that thirsting. There may be moments of satisfaction or moments of fulfillment, but there's a lot of thirsting, a lot of desire that's happening. So we just had the canonization of Mother Teresa, who remained in a certain way in the midst of that desire, a burning desire, but without the sense of fulfillment or perhaps the sense of presence that she enjoyed, at least at the beginning of her call within a call. And then that turned into a long time, 50 years of longing in which she was, anyway, there were a lot of things that were happening in that. But contemplation begins with desire. The same string of contemplation, which has maybe some experiences of presence and union, starts with, it's the same string as the desire that we might find on the other end. Two poles of the same string of contemplation. So the Catechism says, contemplative prayer seeks Him whom my soul loves. It is Jesus, and in Him the Father. We seek Him because to desire Him is always the beginning of love. And we seek Him in that pure faith which causes us to be born of Him and to live in Him. In contemplation, there's also an opening of ourselves, and some of the characteristics of contemplation that the Catechism draws out and we reflect on are a revealing of our whole selves. The Catechism talks about revealing the secrets of the heart. The choice of the time and duration of the prayer arises from a determined will, so we have to make a choice, revealing the secrets of the heart. And it identifies the kind of disposition that we bring into prayer that opens up to a more contemplative prayer. Not just showing God the best, the parts of us that we like or the parts of us that we think are going to impress him, but the secrets of the heart. And the secrets of the heart also include those things, thus making them secrets that we don't normally show people. Perhaps our good and genuine desires that we don't just sort of broadcast all over the place, but also our sins, our weakness, and as the Catechism goes on to talk about, our poverty. Contemplative prayer is the simplest expression of the mystery of prayer. It is a gift, a grace. It can be accepted only in humility and poverty. And that's part of what we're bringing to the Lord is our poverty. It's part of the reason that God also leaves us sometimes in darkness and dryness and silence is to help us experience our poverty. Contemplative prayer is a gift. God's love for us is a gift. And if we think that we are the masters of this gift or that we somehow have a control over this realm, that's in itself is going to start closing the door to a deeper prayer. We come before him humble and poor as ones who receive. And that poverty, as I said, also includes an awareness of our own weaknesses, even our own sinfulness. Catechism talks about that in multiple occasions. Contemplation is for sinners. Contemplative prayer is the prayer of the child of God, of the forgiven sinner, who agrees to welcome the love by which he is loved, and who wants to respond to it by loving even more. But he knows that the love is returning, he is returning, is poured out by the Spirit in his heart, for everything is grace from God. Contemplative prayer is the poor and humble surrender to the loving will of the Father in ever deeper union with his beloved Son. So it's the prayer of the forgiven sinner. Contemplation is not the prayer of those who have conquered everything even in themselves or certainly in the world, who are the masters of everything. Contemplative prayer is the prayer of the forgiven sinner, one who knows that he is poor, humble, open, available to receive a gift, longing for God in a way that we didn't even create the longing in us. We're simply allowing ourselves to experience it and to express it, to open it to him. Again, the Catechism says, contemplation is a gaze of faith fixed on Jesus. I look at him and he looks at me. This is what a certain peasant of ours used to say to his holy pastor about his prayer before the tabernacle. So contemplation has this simple quality of a gaze. I look at him, and it's also the awareness of a gaze. He looks at me. Placing ourselves before him in this kind of simplicity. And for that reason, contemplation also has an enduring quality. The Catechism makes it clear that we can't always be in meditation, but we can always be in contemplation. That is, there's a quality of an awareness, a loving awareness of his presence. The Catechism says, where'd that go? One cannot always meditate, but one can always enter into inner prayer, independently of the conditions of health, work, or emotional state. The heart is the place of this quest and encounter in poverty and in faith. And so the injunction of Jesus to pray without ceasing, the injunction of St. Paul to pray without ceasing, is fulfilled ultimately in contemplation. We obviously can't meditate without ceasing, but we can be open to God's loving presence, loving us not because we have achieved so much or because we're so impressive in the meditations that we can put together, but simply because in our poverty and our openness, our desire and our love for Him, it opens us to an ongoing sense of His presence, that we can always be doing that no matter what we're doing in terms of work or no matter where our health is, no matter where our attention is even or our emotional state, we can always be in contemplation, immersed in that mystery of His love and His presence. And so contemplation is also marked by silence, not so much by words. Contemplative prayer is silence, the Catechism says, or silent love, quoting from John of the Cross. Words in this kind of prayer are not speeches. They are like kindling that feeds the fire of love. Catechism also recognizes in this silence, which is unbearable to the outer man, the Father speaks to us His incarnate word. So ultimately we move into a silence. There aren't words enough to capture the incarnate word. There aren't images enough. There isn't enough to capture the incarnate word. So it moves us to a certain point. There's a point to meditation, to words, to these images, to reflections, but they leave off at a certain point. They provide kindling for the fire of His love, but then they have to drift away as we move into more silence. And again, that kind of gaze of faith. Catechism also provides a nice corrective for us as we're getting ready to go into the celebration of the Mass in another hour, as we just join together in the liturgy of the hours. These are not two different things, as if we somehow graduate from the liturgy or graduate from the structure, the prayers of the church. It's one of those sort of false paths of mysticism. Some of the movement of centering prayer, which I'll probably say a little bit more about. I'm not going to focus on too much. There's obviously something authentic about that, but it can go in some strange directions into a kind of false mysticism as well. I remember several years ago I was talking with a spiritual directee who was getting interested in centering prayer, and I said, and she had a very authentic understanding of it in a way that was very Christian, authentically Christian. But I said, just be a little bit careful if some of the centering prayer groups, they have a tendency, some of them, to move away from the Catholic faith. They'll move away from the sacraments in preference for this kind of experience of God or stimulating this experience in themselves. And she said, oh, that doesn't even make sense to me. Because she was very faithful, very much loved the Eucharist, went to daily Mass, very faithful to the church. But she went to the Centering Prayer Conference, and sure enough, they had the opportunity for Mass at 9 a.m. or something, but they also had a Centering Prayer opportunity at 9 a.m., and the entire group chose to be in the Centering Prayer opportunity rather than attending Mass. And she said, I just didn't even understand. I raised the question. I went to Mass. Anyway, authentic mysticism, Christian mysticism, contemplation are not in contradiction with the liturgy and the prayer of the church. And the Catechism says, contemplative prayer is a union with the prayer of Christ insofar as it makes us participate in His mystery. The mystery of Christ is celebrated by the church in the Eucharist, and the Holy Spirit makes it come alive in contemplative prayer so that our charity will manifest it in our acts. So we see a number of things coming together: liturgical prayer, the expression of charity, and then that's sort of enlivened by contemplative prayer, being immersed in the mysteries. I always like the image of a body that consists, if we can look at the dimensions of the skeleton and the musculature, the liturgy of the church, the celebration of the mysteries, the Eucharist, the liturgy of the hour, the prayer of the church, all of these elements of the church's life are like the skeleton that provides a structure. So, and they continually reinforce that structure. And then our personal prayer, our relationship with God, and even our living that out in terms of our own personal acts of charity are a little bit more like the musculature. They put some flesh on the bones. They need bones to hang on, but at the same time, the bones need some musculature to move them around. So we can end up with a kind of sterile liturgical practice if there is no musculature, if there's no personal practice of charity and also of our relationship with God in prayer and contemplation. On the other hand, if we're only living sort of in this rarefied contemplation, and even kind of living out acts of charity, if there's no structure to it, then we'll end up turning into a blob of floating around somewhere else. So both together provide the right combination. And they don't even, they're intimately interconnected, but there is also a kind of distinction, I suppose. And there's a complementarity. I was preparing for our talks, and I decided to search around a little bit on the web, and came across this interesting blog that expressed some of the concerns about mysticism. This is from an evangelical Christian. It's all kinds of interesting things that go together here, but I just want to read to you this little account, the beginning of this blog, written by a young woman who's an evangelical Christian. She says, "I'm writing this article as a former mystic who was deeply, deeply deceived by mysticism for a number of years before God graciously opened my eyes and drew me out of it. What I can attest to is that practitioners of mystical practices will generally end up having a panentheistic worldview, the belief that God is in all things," not pantheistic, but panentheistic, "as opposed to the Christian worldview, which is that God created all things perfectly good, but that Adam and Eve's sin in the Garden of Eden separated man from God and created a chasm that could not be crossed. But mystics of all religions claim to be able to cross this divide between God and man. In my experiences with mysticism, the Christian worldview was seen as quaint, old-fashioned, and not a very evolved belief. This is because in the panentheistic worldview, if God is already in all things, then no separation exists between God and man, and thus the Christian worldview is rejected." So there's all kinds of interesting things to pull apart there. But she certainly raises some proper questions. We never want to get beyond needing Jesus as our mediator. So we're never going to graduate from that reality. And Jesus, who continues to communicate himself through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In terms of an unbridgeable gap, we have some other problems there. St. Paul does say, "In him we live and move and have our being." So panentheism is actually not quite as problematic as she makes it out to be. Pantheism obviously would be. But God is, in fact, in all things. That doesn't prevent us from needing a mediator, however. So that's its own kind of issue there. But then she goes on to describe this kind of false mysticism. So practically speaking, we're going to look at how mysticism functions and why it is so powerfully and spiritually deceptive. For starters, how does one enter into a mystical state? Well, there are many different techniques for this. One of the most widely used practices is mantra meditation. This is done by using a repetitive device, repeating a word, focusing on breathing, singing or speaking a phrase over and over until the mind is empty and parked. The mind is not driving, it's not in reverse, it's idling, it's parked. There are other ways, of course, such as staring at a candle or an image, drumming, whirling, dancing, and taking mind-altering drugs. For our purposes here, we're going to look mainly at mantra meditation, as this is what is flowing virtually unchecked into once solid churches. Once a person has used the technique to park the brain, he or she is still awake and somewhat aware, but his or her God-given boundaries are down. So what happens to a person in this state? Mantra meditation is so very seductive because it generates a very powerful, seemingly supernatural experience that can make one feel as if they are actually encountering God. The first meditation I ever did at age 20 left me utterly convinced that I had experienced the presence of God. In hindsight, I believe that this encounter truly was supernatural. The Bible tells us that Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light. So I ask you, would Satan be so bold as to actually pretend to be God? Of course he would. He's no gentleman. He's not like he would say to himself, "Well, that would be deceitful. I can't do that." More like this: "That's deceitful. Fantastic. I wonder how many times I can fool people into thinking they're encountering God before someone starts to catch on." And Satan was more than happy to give me an experience if it would turn me away from the one true God. So I can totally agree with our evangelical friend that Whenever we're talking about a technique for entering into some kind of altered state in order to have some kind of particular experience in prayer, that's always going to be dangerous, as we know. So it's not a matter of techniques. Technique, again, is placing things in our control. I'm going to carry out this method, and I don't even need God. I'll just enter into this mystical state, or take this drug, or do this thing. So clearly, reducing prayer to technique is always going to be problematic, because prayer is always fundamentally relationship. It's our relationship with Him. So this sort of stimulating this mystical experience is going to be problematic. And I think what actually helps us is precisely that dimension of mercy. Mysticism should always be held in balance with mercy. We're always going to come before the Lord as ones who are not strong enough to simply move ourselves into some kind of mystical experience. We're always coming before the Lord as beggars who are longing for His presence and longing for union with Him. We're going to come before the Lord fully aware of our own weaknesses and asking Him in mercy to come to us, to be with us, and to take us into His embrace. What she describes as the mind being idling or parked, well, there is a dimension of inner silence that we also like and that we long for in our prayer. There is an inner silence that's expressed in a peace that God wants to communicate to us, not in a way of manipulating our consciousness through our own efforts, but rather as a gift that He pours out on us. We are looking for that inner silence. Anyway, so let me return now, having shown a little false angle, a false concept of mysticism, to a spiritual presentation of what God wants, a scriptural presentation of mysticism that Jesus Himself presents. And for your own meditation, really the heart of the mystical teachings of Jesus are in the Last Supper discourse. Again, in the context of the Eucharist in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, 16, 17, speaking to us about the indwelling of the Trinity, speaking to us about the fruits of that indwelling, love, peace, and joy, speaking to us ultimately about the union that God desires with us, which also is inherently evangelical in the sense that it shares the gospel. Jesus says that they may be one in us that the world may believe. And so it becomes our union with God and by extension our union with others. It's another dimension of authentic Christian mysticism, that mysticism, our union with God, doesn't take us away from others. It sends us more fully into union with others, loving, needing to express that love, sharing the gospel, but that together also becomes a great witness of evangelization that the world may believe. So in John chapter 14, our starting point, John 14, 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him." Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, "Master, what happened that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him." So we have a number of pieces that come out there. One is this very revealing of God to us. He's revealing himself to us. This is, of course, the heart of mysticism. This is the presentation of the mystery, the Trinitarian mystery, the mystery of the incarnation, the revelation of who God is. He's extending, sharing, manifesting, revealing this mystery to us. And what's the prerequisite for revealing, for receiving the mystery of God? Doing his commandments, following his word. The first principle of mysticism is living out the gospel. So again, this is demystifying mysticism. This is not something different than we've been doing and that we're doing all of the time. trying to live out the gospel, being faithful to his commandments, responding to the law of love. This is the way by which he reveals himself to us. And then in that revelation, he also comes to dwell with us, to abide in us. He comes to live in us. And the full mystery, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. And these verses are central in the writings of all of the mystical theologians, John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and going back to the beginning in the fathers of the church, always coming back to this Trinitarian indwelling, that God comes to live in us, to dwell in us, and we have this abiding union with him. Again, that contemplative prayer is an ongoing prayer. It's a prayer of abiding union, God's abiding union within us. God dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. And then as we continue to reflect on those passages, John 14, 15, 16, we see some of the effects in this, the effects of this in us. How do we experience this abiding union? How do we experience this revelation? What does it do in us? How do we recognize the signs of it? Well, first of all, love. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you remain in my love. Now, first of all, keeping his commandments, so that's an act of the will. We're making a choice there. And the will is an essential part of that. But the will and the intellect and the heart, the sentiment, are not disconnected things. There's a beautiful teaching on this that I go back to again and again from Pope Benedict in Deus Caritas Est. He says, well, is love a feeling? And if it's a feeling, how can it be commanded? So he sets us up to make many false steps. He says, yes, love is a feeling. It involves our sentiment. Love is also an idea. It involves our intellect. Love is also a choice. It involves our will. Ultimately, love, the fullness of love, involves our whole person, intellect and will and sentiment. Now, the problem is that we're disintegrated. Our intellect and our will and our sentiment are pulled apart in various ways by our fallen nature. But ultimately, love involves all of that. There's this thing that's often said, you know, well, you have to love them, but you don't have to like them. Is that really what we want from God? He loves us, but he doesn't like us? Now, this is clearly not the perfection of love. Now, we might be in a situation that we have a hard time liking someone. We can still make choices of love, and our sentiment has a way of catching up. And this is part of what Pope Benedict said. We may need to start with the command to love and make choices to love, and then our sentiment starts to get more integrated. We start to feel the love more as we choose the love. So there's a disintegration. Likewise, we may have sentiments of love, but not a very clear thinking about that. If you do any campus ministry, if you deal with young people in any way, you know the dangers of sentiments of love that are disconnected from any kind of rational thought. So our intellect, our sentiment, our will all need to be united in this act of loving. But that happens as God comes into union with us, as we experience him, as we enter into a loving relationship with him more, all of this gets transformed in us, and love becomes more manifest. First of all, receiving his love for us. And this is always going to be the first movement of contemplation, is an openness to receive his love for us. That we return to that and allow him to love us. As we quoted from, referred to Pope Benedict last night, that not only love can't only be self-emptying, oblative love, but we also need to place ourselves in a position of receiving love. So receiving his love. And that openness to receive his love, humble and poor, open before him, gazing on him, but also allowing him to gaze on us. Receiving his love. It's one dimension of contemplation that's brought out in the Last Supper discourse. And by the way, this ties us again in with mercy. When love meets sin, we call that mercy. When love meets our misery, that's the Latin construction, right? Misericordia consists of miseria and cordia. Miseria, misery, cordia, heart. God's heart for our misery is what mercy is in the Latin derivation. So, his mercy, when love meets sin, When love meets misery, we call it mercy. Mercy is that foundation of mysticism. The other thing that Jesus brings out in the Last Supper discourse as a fruit of contemplation is peace. And peace is one of those obvious first fruits of contemplative prayer that, as St. Teresa describes, contemplative prayer as a prayer of quiet. It's stilling our faculties. Our will starts to come more to rest when we take that time in His presence, when we open ourselves to His presence. Our will becomes not so busied and grasping after this thing and that thing, but our will is able to rest in Him as it's unable to rest in any other created thing. So St. Augustine's phrase, "My heart is restless until it rests in Thee, my God." Ultimately, we're made for the transcendent, and we won't rest in anything except for Him. But as we come to choose Him, to encounter Him, the will is able to rest in Him, and we have that experience of peace. Jesus says in John 14:27, "Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be afraid. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give." And so Jesus gives us this peace that surpasses understanding. So our intellect, our understanding can rest. The peace surpasses understanding, not as the world gives, and it touches our troubledness, our fears, our anxiety. We can come to rest in Him. We tie together in the Eucharist also the peace and mercy, right? Lord, you said, "My peace I..." Now, I can never quote these things out of context. Your peace I give, my peace I give you. Look not on our sins, but on the faith of your church. Right? So that peace comes, look not on our sins, in mercy. We don't deserve it, but God still wants to give us that peace. And the last fruit of contemplation is the fruit of joy. Joy is a consequence of love and prayer, as it's expressed in John chapter 16. "Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Joy is the consequence, even transforming our sorrow. Your sorrow will be turned into joy, and it's a particular kind of joy, a joy that's lasting, a joy that no one can take from you. So joy is another fruit of that contemplative prayer. Joy is also a fruit of mercy. Incidentally, if you had a chance to pray a little bit with Luke 15, and also if you happen to read the Pope's Angelus address from this past Sunday, he focused entirely on the joy which is a consequence of mercy. There is more joy in heaven over this lost one that has been found. The woman who finds her lost dime rejoices and invites the neighbor over and throws a party, which probably cost a lot more than that dime. Joy also has this irrational quality of superabundance and a desire to share with everyone. And then also the joy of the father who throws a banquet at the son who is lost and has been found, and a banquet that is incomplete without bringing everyone in, even the older son who's out in the field broiling in himself. That joy comes from mercy. Joy is an overflow of mercy received in particular. So joy is also a consequence of God's mercy on us and our reception of that mercy in contemplation, that joy that no one can take from us, the joy that transforms our sorrow, the joy that comes from that fullness. And then just to finish, to bring all of these things together into unity, it's precisely in the love and peace and joy that we're actually having a participation in Christ's own life. And he is clear about that in these passages from the Last Supper discourse. He says, "Remain in my love." So it's not just any old love that we're experiencing, it's actually his love. We're having an inner experience, a subjective participation in his love. "My joy will be in you," he says. So not just any old joy, but his joy. Our joy that comes from contemplation, the joy that comes from mercy received, is not just any old joy, it's his joy. That's part of why no one can take it from us, and why it's lasting. And it's His peace, my peace I give you. That peace that we experience is precisely a participation in Him, in His peace, in His inner experience. So these are the fruits of contemplation, of coming before Him in our own poverty and humility, not in our mastery, but in our longing, in our brokenness, open to the love that He wants to give us in mercy. So, and this also comes to a culmination, as I already mentioned, in John 17, that they may be one in us. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. And so the fruitfulness of our pastoral ministry will also come as a consequence of our contemplation, our union with Him in prayer, being directed by that prayer, as Pope Francis said in the plenary on the new evangelization. Our pastoral initiatives, all of that needs to be rooted in this prayer, this intimate union with Christ in prayer, in a contemplative prayer, in mysticism. So hopefully as we're about to celebrate those mysteries in an hour, and as we have lots of time for silence, we'll be able to enter in, again, not overcoming our poverty, but precisely in our poverty, revealing the secrets of the heart, opening to God all of the reasons that we don't deserve His love, all of our own sinfulness and our need, opening to Him all of the depths of our interior, and asking Him in mercy to come and to be with us, to make His home in us, to rest in us, and to bring forth those fruits of love and peace and joy. Let us pray. Jesus, you long to be one with us, even more than we long to be one with you. You desire to abide in us, even more than we desire to abide in you. In your mercy, Lord, come to us and make your home in us, and bring forth the fruits of your love and your joy and your peace. We ask this through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.